So why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. We thank you for the freedom to gather and worship, to learn about your hand in church history. And we pray, Father, that as we consider your hand of providence, that we would consider and recommit ourselves to trust and obedience to you. In Christ's name, amen. So, in looking at the development of theology historically and moving into the story of the church and the growth of the church in the United States, we have been spending, obviously, a lot of time in the 1600s. That was the months that we spent on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so I want to just real quickly kind of move us through the 1600s, because we've been camped in the 1600s for more than a year now. But just give us a quick rush through the 1600s as we begin to turn our focus to the colonies. And in doing so, to consider the makeup of the colonies in relationship to, I don't know what Europe looks like, something like that, in relationship to where the colonists came from and the effect that they had on the makeup of what has become American culture. Now, the colonies reflect migration patterns that really begin in the 1600s, but that hit their peak really in the 1700s, and then once America becomes its own country, it continues through the 1800s, 1900s today, obviously. But in the 1600s, you've got a significant influx of people that do have largely a commonality. And so I want to look just real quickly at some of the migration patterns from Europe, some of the migration patterns from the United Kingdom, and then what it is that is the strong commonality in kind of shaping the colony. So there are two countries in particular that send people over, and they tend to send them in, they tend to settle in particular areas. And I guess this kind of makes sense if you think today about people from the Middle East who come to the U.S. They want to gather around people who share their same history, who share their same culture, and so you end up developing these pockets of commonality. And so, for example, Flint, Michigan, or Dearborn, Michigan, are heavily dominated by Muslim communities that they didn't necessarily go directly from Afghanistan to Flint or Afghanistan to Dearborn. They may have gone down to Texas, but then pretty quickly they said, hey, I feel a greater commonality in Flint or Dearborn, and so they moved there. Well, that's just human nature. That's how things go, and this happened back in the 1600s as well. In France, beginning in the 1500s, John Calvin is from France. He's trying to convince the king of the truth of the Reformed faith, that this is historic Christianity. The king is being persuaded by Roman Catholicism to hang on, to stay true to the Roman Catholic Church, and ultimately ends up rejecting the Reformation. But the followers of John Calvin are known as the Huguenots, and that name, it's kind of unclear exactly where the name comes from. Best guess is it's a mixture of Dutch, which was spoken in the northeast part of France, and German, which would have been spoken, obviously, right along the border. And it's sort of a mix of those two languages, and it refers to housemates. And the way supposedly that they got this label Huguenots is because young men would gather in each other's homes to study the Bible together. And so it was very much a movement that was based upon the study of the scriptures and meeting in each other's homes to get serious about God's word and develop this movement that was called the Huguenots. It was originally kind of a label of scorn and pretty quickly became something that they actually were very proud of, to be known as housemates, those who study together in the house and are committed to God's word. Well, the movement grows in the mid-1500s, so towards the end of John Calvin's life. There's about 2 million Huguenots in the country of France. And the Roman Catholics see this as obviously a threat. The Roman Catholic Protestant battles are raging throughout Europe. The king sees it as a threat. He sees what's happening in other areas of Europe where Protestantism is on the rise. And so he begins persecuting the Huguenots. About the same time, the English are engaged in their wars in France, and so Henry IV rules a section of France that is known as Brittany. Henry IV signs a law known as the Edict of Nantes. And the Edict of Nantes says that the Huguenots have civil protection, that they cannot be persecuted. Well, the French see this as British imposing culture on France, not allowing France to make up its own mind. Pretty quickly, as soon as they kick out Henry IV, they also start going against the Edict of Nantes. And so by the 1680s, and I think it's 1685, Louis XIV revokes the Edict of Nantes. Now, this was the culmination. Basically, at that point, Louis XIV didn't think there were any Huguenots left. He thought revoking the Edict of Nantes was getting rid of some old paperwork that had no relevance anymore, because the persecution of the Huguenots, they'd gone from 2 million down to roughly 500,000 by the late 1600s. So a tiny minority, and the way that they went down in numbers was the French regularly just attacked them. They were declared outlaws. They had to meet in caves. They were in the mountains, and all of this. And so their churches were destroyed. It was a long program, of persecution against the Huguenots. And so in 1685, when Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes, he was a little surprised that it actually had to happen. He didn't think there were that many left. Well, 400,000, Huguenots left France in 1685, and it gutted, the merchant class. It gutted the artisans. These were the middle class. They weren't in halls of power, obviously, because they were Huguenots. They weren't allowed in halls of power and government. They also weren't landowners because the vast majority of their land had been seized. So they had just developed into, they were the merchant class. They were the artisans. And suddenly, a huge percentage of your merchant class artisans have left. And they moved in a number of different places. One was Britain. The other was Switzerland, which had historic connections because of John Calvin. Another was Germany. But a huge number of them moved to the colonies where they were guaranteed religious freedom. Also of interest, a number of them actually also moved down to South Africa. And so you've got this reformed presence in South Africa that begins in the 1600s. The Dutch also were down there. But so anyway, the Huguenots leave, 400,000 leave France in 1685 and largely settled in sort of the New England area, and we'll get into why in a moment, but the New England area, New Jersey, and South Carolina. And I should have also said Virginia. So they're along the East Coast and kind of these three areas of New England, New Jersey, Virginia, and South Carolina. So you'll still see, like in, Savannah, or Charleston, I think. Charleston or Savannah. Anyway, one of those two cities, Charleston, is a Huguenot church, that is still in operation today, and it dates from the 1600s, when the Huguenots were settled there. Also, Savannah, though, did, specifically offer the Huguenots free passage. They offered them safe haven, if they would come to Savannah. So there is a significant Huguenot presence that comes out of France. So another significant presence is coming out of Holland, and they're coming into areas that we kind of know. I don't think it's a surprise to anybody that New York used to be named New Netherlands, and New York City was actually New Amsterdam. And so this heavy Dutch presence is not driven by escaping religious persecution. It's driven by, business interests. The Dutch East India Company, wants to establish these mercantile colonies, in the New Netherlands, in the New World. And so the folks that are coming over already have capital. They already have resources and are setting up business very, very quickly. They get into some conflict with the English, and thus we refer today not to New Amsterdam, but to New York, and not to the New Netherlands, but to the state of New York. And ultimately what England does, it says, okay, we'll swap. You stop fighting us up here in New York, and we'll give you Suriname. And so Suriname becomes a Dutch colony, a Dutch country, still very, very heavily influenced today by Dutch culture. And it was more prosperous in terms of the stuff that they were wanting to do down there. But the Dutch settle this area, and so we still speak today about, you know, like Pennsylvania Dutch and the Dutch influence. If you think of the Dutch Reformed churches and Dutch colleges, where are they? Geneva's Presbyterian, but Grove City has got a Dutch background. So anyway, a lot of these Dutch Reformed centers. Michigan is a huge Dutch Reformed community. A lot of these things are sort of in the north, northeast, and have kind of migrated out to the west with the development of the colonies. So in both of these cases, with the Huguenots, and this is all in the 1600s, in both of these cases, you're bringing in people who already have a very strong commitment to Reformed theology. They're leaving countries that either are not friendly to the Reformation, or they're leaving, and so they're escaping it, or they're leaving countries that are already shaped by the Reformation and are bringing it along with them. And then obviously you've got this huge influx of folks from Great Britain. And what's going on in Great Britain in the 1600s, we already know because we've been spending a lot of time focusing on that. Is this conflict between the kings and queens over is England going to be reformed? Is the Church of England going to be a reformed church, or is England going to be a Roman Catholic church? And so you've got this conflict that plays itself out through the 1600s. The Westminster Confession, we've already noted, is a Puritan document. It comes in roughly 1650s, in the middle of the 1600s, and it is the most clear articulation of Puritan theology that we have at the time. It also comes in the middle of this conflict over Roman Catholicism, and you know Charles I He gets deposed. Cromwell takes over. The interregnum ends. Charles II comes in. The persecutions begin again. All this sort of stuff. That's the story of the 1600s. And so a lot of folks from England are leaving and establishing colonies in the New World. So much so, it's so heavy that an entire group of states, Massachusetts, Vermont, Rhode Island, seven in all, Connecticut, are all known today as what? New England. They're the New England states. If you follow the football team from up there, you're a fan of the New England Patriots. This New England is very much what the intent was of the Northeastern states, and it wasn't New England in the sense of being Anglican. It wasn't New England in the sense of being Roman Catholic. It was New England in a very specific sense. It was Puritan. The Puritan influence shaped New England. The New England colonies, the New England states were Puritan. Pilgrims arrived 20. Okay. So, I was right on. Accidentally. Pilgrims arrive in 1620, land in Plymouth, Massachusetts, which is, one of the New England states. They set up this city on a hill. They set up this great experiment. They are going to come and create this culture in which the expressions of Puritanism dominate, so much so, that a Puritan named Roger Williams wasn't Puritan enough. And so he gets expelled from Massachusetts. Roger Williams is a Baptist. He's a Reformed Baptist. He was a Puritan. And the folks that run Massachusetts are saying, Roger, this isn't going to fly. Your goofy theology. What was the goofiness of his theology? Anybody remember why Rhode Island was started? Come on, homeschool history people. Rhode Island was started because Roger Williams believed in religious tolerance. He said, we need to have a culture because we came from a country where there is no religious tolerance. We came from a country where, you know, if the king or queen happens to be Anglican, life is good. If the king or queen happens to be Roman Catholic, life is bad. There's no religious tolerance for us in this country. This is part of the problem. And so here in Massachusetts, we need to be tolerant. Now, the particular sect that they were wanting to tolerate, that Roger Williams was encouraging tolerance towards, also came from England, moved to, I know these lines are just crystal clear and helpful, but moved to a state that we now know as Pennsylvania. And does anybody remember what it is about Pennsylvania? The Quakers, who are a persecuted sect in England. They're fleeing persecution in England. And so they're coming out of England, William Penn, right? That would make sense, Pennsylvania. Right. William Penn, himself was a Quaker, but he was a nobleman. And so he knows he's on the wrong side of politics, but he also, is a little too important to have his property seized and all that sort of stuff. So William Penn, with the encouragement, the strong encouragement of the British Crown, comes to the colonies, establishes this colony of Pennsylvania, establishes a city that he names the City of Brotherly Love. Pacifism and Quaker principles are going to guide this new colony, and boom, a bunch of Quakers come over and settle in Pennsylvania, and it very much shapes this this idea. So in Pennsylvania, you've got this interesting colony that is largely shaped by pacifists and Quakers, religious nutcases, religious oddballs that are fleeing England. But then Roger Williams has already decided Rhode Island needs to be a place of toleration and toleration for these Quakers. These are fellow Englishmen. The fact that they don't see eye to eye with us is not a reason that we should be persecuting them. Well, the Puritans who are running Massachusetts say, no, Roger, this is not acceptable. This is not how our city on a hill is going to be. There must be purity of doctrine. And so Roger Williams moves out of Massachusetts, establishes Rhode Island, and the people in particular that he's wanting to be religiously inclusive towards are Quakers. And so you've got a Quaker, significant Quaker movement there in Rhode Island that grows out of the 1600s. And then finally, another significant aspect, are the Scottish Covenanters. Now the Scottish Covenanters are always on the wrong side of history. The Scottish Covenanters can't catch a break. They are just, if the Patriots are going to win the Super Bowl this year, the Scottish Covenanters are going to put all their money on the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. They pick the wrong side of politics each and every time, that they plant their flag on anything. And sure enough, throughout the 1600s, they're just getting hated on right, left, and center. What happens with the Scottish Covenanters is they become a pawn to subdue these nasty people in Ireland. The Irish, bunch of drunkards, bunch of wild men, they will not tolerate English rule. And so we've got to subdue Ireland. Ireland cannot be a hostile, wild country that is just off our west coast. We've got too many problems off our east coast. We got France, we got Spain, we got all this other nonsense off the east coast. We can't have soldiers on both sides. We got to have Ireland under control. And the Irish are just unwilling to go along. And so what we're going to do is use these nutcases from Scotland, transport all them over there, and depending on which English ruler is in charge, the policy is consistent throughout the 1600s. It's always send the Scots to Ireland, send the Covenanters in particular to Ireland. The reasons are different. So if it's a reformed friendly king, and James I was one of the reformed friendly kings, James I sends Covenanters over there and he sends British royalty over there in order to establish this Presbyterian country, this Presbyterian colony in Ireland and shape the influence of Ireland throughout. Well, when the king goes Roman Catholic, when the monarchy shifts again, we're still going to get rid of the Covenanters, but we're going to use it as a penal colony now. And so we'll just ship the Covenanters over there, whether they want to or not. So throughout the 1600s, you've got this huge push from the English side for both positive and negative reasons to get the Scottish over there into Northern Ireland. And so today, obviously, you've got Northern Ireland, which is largely a Presbyterian country. You've got this makeup called the Scotch-Irish, which is largely these folks that are pushed out of Scotland. But then, and this is largely going to be in the 1700s, but it does begin in the 1600s when they, you know, because Ireland, again, the Irish are just not a compliant people. There's a reason they call redheads feisty. And the Irish are some feisty redheads. And so a lot of the Scottish guys are saying, the Indians can't be as bad as this. And so they come over to the colonies and end up being encouraged to settle in South Carolina, used as a buffer zone in the Carolinas. At this point, it's not south and north, but used as a buffer zone between the English colonies and then the Spanish and the Native Americans that are down there. And so you've got a lot of Scotch-Irish influence that settles the country line of what is today the upper part of South Carolina and then up into the Appalachian regions. If you're familiar with the dulcimer, a very Appalachian instrument, if you ever listen to a dulcimer, it is them trying to recreate the bagpipes on a more simple stringed instrument kind of level. It's got a lot in common with the bagpipe. It's got the drone note that plays, so you've constantly got that one drone and you're making your other notes off the other three strings or two strings, whatever. However many strings a dulcimer has. But it's heavy Scotch and Scotch-Irish influence sort of in this area. So with all of this, what's our bottom line? Our bottom line is this. If we're going to talk, and clearly you got a mix of stuff. You got people coming from all over the place. You got people coming for various reasons. If we're going to talk about any commonality, if there's anything that is in common in terms of the colonization in the 1600s, it is one thing and one thing only. It's not language. It's not motivation for coming over. It's one thing and it's one thing only. And that is, to one degree or another, the vast majority are Puritans. Puritan theology. And when I say Puritan theology, I want you to remember what we covered two, 3 weeks ago in what was the Puritan problem, what was the problem the Puritans were trying to address, and what was the solution that they brought. And so from the beginning, you've got this strong emphasis on a simplicity of worship and the centrality of preaching, and a particular type of preaching, a preaching to the conscience. You've got a strong emphasis on the Sabbath. And so the colonies are going to be shaped by Sabbath keeping from the very earliest days. And then you've got a strong emphasis on self-examination. And this is going to lead into what's going to happen in the 1700s and the early 1800s, called the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. Both the preaching and preaching to the conscience, and then also the self-examination and the call for self-examination. The last thing I want to point out in terms of this commonality is that the Puritans, and I've got some good friends that, you know, as you delve more into the Puritans, the more scholarly of my friends, when someone says, you know, the Puritan view of da-da-da is, their response is, which Puritan? Because the Puritans really are all over the board on a lot of things. They don't agree on church government. With the Pilgrims, you've got a number of folks who are Congregationalists. You got a number of folks who are Presbyterians. You got a number of folks who are Anglicans. They don't agree on church government. They don't agree on politics. Number of differences. And so you can read one Puritan over against another and see these sorts of things. But there is one thing that I feel very comfortable saying: if you want to find the one theological thing that bound all the Puritans together, anybody have any idea what it would be? Yes. Okay. The five solas, yes, are a given. Yes, the five solas are a given. Good guess, though. They all were post-millennial. All the Puritans. It's across the board. Their vision of eschatology. And now, that in itself is a controverted statement. But I would refer you to Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope, which I think establishes... And whether they're right or wrong is a secondary issue. I'm not arguing for postmillennialism or against it, but I am saying the Puritans were postmillennial. They believed that the world was going to get better and better, that it was going to become more and more influenced by Christianity and that Christ would come and institute the kingdom. They believed it so strongly that one of the things the Puritans are known for is setting dates. So as much as I think Harold Camping is a total lunatic and a nutcase, as much as I think Hal Lindsey was, I don't know if he's still alive, lunatic and nutcase, they were following in the footsteps of folks they had a solid heritage that they were consistent with. The Puritans were date setters, and one of the things that we'll see next week, Lord willing, is Jonathan Edwards did it too. They believed that you could read the signs of God's providence and that we are clearly on a trajectory towards the institution of Christ's kingdom, Christ's reign, and the church is going to be victorious. And many of them set the date of 1650. That was a very, very common date. This is back in the 1620s, 1630s. So it drives a lot of them in terms of their migration to the New World, city on a hill, new kingdom. This is going to be the place. It drives a lot of their endeavor to evangelize the Indians. We've got this, you know, these folks don't have all this nasty baggage of Roman Catholicism and all the bizarre stuff that we're escaping from England. We're going to come in. We've got the pure gospel. We're going to come in. And so the great Puritan migration is a period from 1620 to 1640. Now, any idea why in 1640, all of a sudden, 40,000 Puritans leave the colonies and go to England? Cromwell. Dude, the kingdom's coming. Cromwell is bringing Puritan victory to the motherland. We've got to go back, strap on our swords, and this is the kingdom of God. We've been thinking it'll be around 1650 for decades now. I've grown up thinking it's going to be 1650. I've been reading the signs of providence. God has raised up a Puritan to attack the horrible king. Where else should I be? And so they make this dangerous journey all the way back over and engage in God's cause during the interregnum. Rachel? Well, they certainly, I mean, obviously they were aware of the verse and they were very careful not to say June 16th, 1650. And they were also very careful not to say, you know, I guarantee this is what's going to happen. But they were very strongly, when they were setting, 1650 was a popular date and it was set in the 1620s, 1630s. So it wasn't the same reason that Harold Camping and Hal Lindsey do their dances. It was a different thing. But what they were trying to do was say, you know, we believe that from the best of our ability, our understanding of Scripture, of God's promises in Scripture, and of the trajectory of the world, we believe that we are very near to the establishment of the millennium. And that became a significant movement. It continues, frankly, up until World War I. Post-millennialism continues to be a significant movement in the church, the Reformed Church in particular, until World War I just kind of comes in and turns everybody into a premillennialist. The world is going to get worse and worse and worse, and Christ is going to come and rescue us. And so, because after World War I, I mean, my goodness, the horrors of industrialization. This was when all this beauty of factories and lights and trains and steamships and all these amazing things all get focused in like a laser beam on how can we most efficiently kill the most number of people. And Christians all just go, this world is not getting better at all. And so premillennialism has this explosion around World War I. But up until then, postmillennialism is really the unifying factor, and it drives the Puritan movement. And I think a lot of the sort of optimism of the American way, the optimistic attitude that is part of what it is to be American, is I think very much a holdover from this kind of optimistic theology that they held to. The Westminster Confession, chapter 33 is of the Last Judgment. And they're silent on those three options. They don't plant their flag on amill, postmill, premill. What they do say, though, is that when Christ comes, there will be the judgment. So what they're doing in saying when Christ comes, there will be the final judgment, is they're not allowing for what we know today as dispensational premillennialism. Because dispensational premillennialism says when Christ comes, there will be a 1,000-year reign, and then there will be the second judgment. There's actually two judgments according to dispensational premillennialism. There's the Bema Seat, where Christians are raptured and they're judged before the throne, and it's a judgment of reward. And then there's the Great White Throne, the final judgment, in which all mankind is judged and the sheep and the goats are separated. So in dispensational premillennialism, in order to make the system work, they end up with two separate judgments. And the Westminster Confession of Faith will not allow that. So you cannot be a dispensationalist and hold to the Westminster Confession. You can, however, be either amillennialist, premillennialist, and some people, including one of my dear professors in seminary, would argue historic premillennialist, which is a different animal from dispensationalist. and so... Oh, did I? Sorry. You can be post-mill, you can be amill, and very comfortable in the confession. You cannot be dispensationalist, and arguably you can be historic pre-mill. and I think, yeah, ultimately, you can be pan-mill. God's in control, and it'll pan out. all right, well, I've gotten the wrist tap a couple of times already and thoroughly ignored it. But we'll hopefully pick up next week with the 1700s. And again, this rush through the 1600s was done because, frankly, we've spent the last year and a half in the 1600s. And I don't want to just keep staying in the cement as it hardens around our ankles, but start moving forward into the development of the story in the new world. So with that, let's close in prayer and then go to our time of fellowship. Father, we do thank you that even as we see the chaotic, crazy, mixed up reasons and actions and all the conflicting things that shape our story, we can know that your hand is guiding. Your hand is in it. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to see your wisdom, to see the Christ who shapes all things for the good of the church and the propagation of the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.